Not good? Okay. Quacking like a duck there. That must be from the bowling last night. It's finally out. It's in theaters now. And no, Benjamin, it's not Captain America. It's Noah. I was intrigued to read a little interview with Emma Watson this past week. And she was being asked some questions because there's a lot of controversy about this. People in church circles are a little bit upset, ticked off that the movie has all these things in it that are not in the Bible. And they asked Emma Watson, and she said, well, if we went with what was in the Bible, it would be a silent movie. There can't be any dialogue. You don't get any of the information going from person to person. You have God speaks to Noah and he acts. Can you imagine, you know, day one, thunder and rain, waters rising. Let's go to day two, thunder and rain and waters rising. Day three, and after day 40, finally, oh, it stopped raining. And then you got to go another 45 days or 325 days to get through that first year. And it's like, oh boy, what would you have? And I thought, you know, there's a lot of stories. And if you go back, and for those of us who've read Bible stories to our children, even in our classic Bible story books, many of the things that are in them don't actually appear in Scripture. And we have to be extremely careful that we don't build our theology on things that are not in Scripture, but often they help us with our understanding. They make it a little bit more exciting and interesting to help us grasp what is taking place. So today, as we've continued our walk through the Gospel of John, we're at John 18. And with looking at John 18, I thought, you know, we need to understand this a little bit better. So to intrigue you, to inspire you, to challenge you to think a little bit differently. And part of this is, there are times when we read Scripture, we go back, oh yes, but that was back then. Things are different now. And I would contend with that pretty much it's same old, same old. The problems they were having, the issues that they faced are the problems that we have today. They are the issues we face today. So I wrote a little drama that Hannah and I are going to do for you. Please do not be offended. We are mixing the biblical account with some modern ideas and thoughts. And I'm trying to get you to think here. What if Jesus were here today? His earthly ministry was taking place in our midst, and how would we respond to him? What sort of interaction would we have with Jesus? So, yes, I'm wanting you to think, but it's going to be a little bit of a challenge at times as we mix the old with the new.
Good morning. I'm Anne Medea. Welcome to the History Network's special presentation, Jerusalem, the Holy City. Last week, our on-site reporters brought to you the unfolding drama of what many media outlets are calling the triumphal entry. A man, many have designated the Messiah, came into the city to the cheers of multitudes, to shouts of Hosanna, or God save us, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus of Nazareth rode into the streets on the foal of a donkey. We here at the History Network have tried to obtain interviews with Jesus. All requests were politely declined. None of his inner circle was willing to come to our studio to share their views of Jesus' rise to prominence over the last few months. But earlier today, this reporter obtained remarkable footage of an on-the-street interview with one of Jesus' most trusted followers, his treasurer, 19, Judas 20, Iscariot.
21, 22.
We expect some significant developments in the days ahead, for, as you will see in the following clip, Mr. Iscariot was both extremely secretive about the group's plans, as well as excited about the future direction of the Jesus group. 28, here is our exclusive coverage.
29 and 30.
Here on the streets outside of Jerusalem, outside the home of Caiaphas. Oh, look! There's one of Jesus' followers. Let's see if we can get an interview with him. Excuse me. Yes, you, sir.
Oh,
excuse
me. Are you talking to me?
Yes. Are you willing to do an? Are you willing to talk on camera?
On camera? We're on camera?
Yes, we are.
Are you talking to me? Are you talking to me?
What are you doing?
I'm trying to work on the introduction. I want this to come across really good. I mean, I have to appear right.
I'm sorry. I wasn't really critiquing. I was just hoping to talk with you about Jesus and the direction of his. Wow, I'm really stuck for the right word to describe what exactly it is.
Well, look, some have called it kind of like a traveling school. Some would say it's a ministry. Others, well, I'm not sure exactly where to go with that either. But I do have some plans. I'm going to take this kind of into a business model.
So you see this as a business?
Well, it isn't yet. It's something, though, that we're going to work on and prepare for.
I suppose. Well,
look. I figure we're heading. I'm going to be heading up this overall company, so I'm going to need to look good.
Company. So this is a business venture.
Not yet, but you know, I just got some seed money to kind of get this place the thing going along a little bit.
So is this a business or what was that other word you used? A ministry.
Well, I think that's part of the problem here. Like, I've been treasurer of this group now for some time, and Jesus, though, he's been running it almost like a charity, and it just isn't sustainable. Look, I keep the books, and I know we don't have very much.
That never seemed to be Jesus' motive.
Well, no, it wasn't his motive, but we need to be able to go forward. And I'm thinking of a way of just, well, giving him a little impetus.
Impetus? What do you mean?
Well, are we off the record here?
I'm not sure that's...
Well, oh, okay, look, by the time all this comes down, I don't think it's really going to matter after all.
What do you mean?
Well, I don't want to spoil the surprise, but you remember, I think it was a couple of months ago, when some of the authorities, they came to arrest Jesus, and he just kind of melted away into the crowd.
I do recall an incident.
Well, I'm hoping for something similar to that. Like, people were so impressed. I mean, they thought he was the next, what is it, David Coppersmith or whatever. They thought he was great. And what I'm going to do is going to cause him to do something even greater. It's going to be the launch.
Launch? Launch of what?
Well, the launch of our new model for operations. That's the beauty of these last 3 years. I mean, we can go in virtually any direction we want to go. Probably get a monopoly in just about every business we have. A couple of years ago, we're on this mountainside. Jesus is teaching. And on a whim, he says, why don't we give everybody food? And it's like, I checked the books. We can't even buy for the 12 of us. And he wants to feed 5,000 people. So what do? I tell him, can't be done. Can't be done. But Jesus says, no problem. Goes out, finds a kid with 5 loaves, 2 fish. Next thing you know, the whole crowd is fed. So I figure I'm going to start a whole chain of restaurants, the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know what? And the fish are going to be free to start with, because there was another time where Jesus went out and there was this huge catch of fish. Guys didn't know what to do with it. Couldn't even sell it in the market. They had so much. So free fish. And then we just get the 5 loaves, 2 fish into the restaurant. Reproduces. We're gold. And we can have a wine list. 6 big jugs of water, and we're good for wine. Jesus can turn that water into wine. This is going to be wonderful. And then, health clinics. Village to village to village. Every village we're going to set up a health clinic. Jesus has healed just about every possible disease there is. Maybe he could even heal everyone. But I mean, he's done leprosy. He's done deformity. He has done paralysis. He was even driving out demons. He passed some of that ability on to us. We could go out and we could heal people. Little trouble with that demon thing. I don't know if we were afraid or something, but even there, fear. We have no fear anymore because Jesus can raise the dead. We saw him raise the dead. So we're going to build a whole new line. No fear t-shirts, no fear badges, no fear pins, no fear camel rump and donkey bump stickers. You know, we're just going to be out there. We're going to have everything going in our favor. We can market this baby. Then we can just keep moving this forward. It's perfect. I mean, I don't see what could go wrong.
This seems rather ambitious for a group of, what, 10, 15?
13 of us with Jesus.
Okay, 13.
Yeah, but you got to remember, look, a couple of these guys ran their own businesses. They were pretty good. And Matt, the guy's a CPA, tax expert. We're good with him.
That sounds like they are not in the loop at present.
We haven't really discussed this yet. It's just an idea that I've had.
You did mention seed money earlier. Can you tell us what bank is funding you?
It wasn't exactly a bank.
So, a mutual funding company.
Look, this is really private, and I just don't want to go there, if you know what I mean.
It's just...
Sorry, look, I gotta go. There's something I gotta do yet tonight.
So there you have our exclusive interview with Judas Iscariot. We will be watching closely over the next few days to see how this story unfolds. This is Anne Medea saying, see you next week as we continue our series, Jerusalem, the Holy City.
All right. Have you ever wondered why would Judas betray Jesus? What could possibly prompt this guy who has been around Jesus probably 2.5 to 3 years, has seen everything he can do, has experienced all the love that Jesus has to give to his disciples, and somehow he is able to bring himself to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I don't know what his motive was. As we portrayed this, we presented it more as if Judas was driven by a sense of business. That he's thinking we can turn this into a money-making operation. We don't know that that's the case. But it would certainly be one possibility. Because we're not told his motivation. But Judas was willing to betray Jesus. In John chapter 18, I would ask you to turn there. There are 5 different people who are involved in this story. Now, we here in Ottawa are very familiar with the story of roads. And everywhere you go in Ottawa right now, roads are closed or lanes are closed. And everywhere you go, work is being done on our roads. Well, the theme of this message, as it was put out a few months ago, it was the road to the cross, the way to the cross. And we understand that roads are important. And the road to the cross, above all else, is of utmost importance. Now, over the centuries, the church has developed a commemorative journey to recall the events of Jesus' journey to the cross. Some of the people will know them as the Stations of the Cross. Over time, it got as high as 14 and even 21 stations that were being observed for the cross. Many of those stations have come out of other history or out of other stories and lore. They're not actually in the Bible. But for a number of years, when we were in Aylmer, Quebec, our church over there participated with the ministerial group in observing the Stations of the Cross on Good Friday. And we would join up and meet at St. Paul's Catholic Church, and we would leave from there. We would go to the Presbyterian Church. We would go down to the Baptist Church. We would go to City Hall. We would go to the Cenotaph, off to the Anglican Church, to the monastery that was in town, and then on to St. Mark's Church. And we were using this time and understanding that the object of these stations is to get the faithful people to really focus in on prayer and to meditate on what it is that brought Jesus to the cross. So it was known as the Via Crucis, the way of the cross. Other people have noted it as the Via Dolorosa, or the way of suffering. And all of this is there. So this is what we celebrate at this time of year as we think of Jesus going to the cross. And all of these roads here in Ottawa are under poor road conditions. You know, Carling Ave is, for about the 10th year running, possibly number one worst road in Ontario. It seems to be tradition that people will complain about Carling Ave. It needs to be repaved. Well, even in Roman times, they paved the roads. Now, they didn't use asphalt like we do. In Roman times, they used essentially what would be cobblestones or pavers, and the Romans built some absolutely wonderful roads. And I began to imagine in my mind what it was that paved the road that led Jesus to the cross. And in my mind, it came down to this. Every one of the stones on that road is sin. It was my sin that took Jesus to the cross. It was your sin that took Jesus to the cross. And the road that is paved with suffering, as he suffers, it's because of my sin. It's because of your sin. Oh, we weren't there, but it's still our sin that took Jesus to the cross. So here now in John chapter 18, let's see the five people who are involved. Because to me, it's not so much the events or the places that Jesus was. It's the people he met. The gospel story is a story of people. It's about people's hearts. It's about our interactions and the way we respond to Jesus. That's the whole essence of the gospel. We can do all the philosophical, intriguing, intellectual things we want and define things in Scripture, but it comes down to how do you react? What is in your heart? How do you respond to Jesus Christ? So John chapter 18, we read first, the first of these people that is in the chapter is Judas. And we read of Jesus. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Jesus of Nazareth replied, "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now we're told elsewhere in Scripture that as Judas came into the garden, he gave Jesus a kiss of betrayal. It wasn't uncommon that as part of their greeting, more of the European style, you know, one cheek, the other cheek, and you never actually hit anything, but you at least go through the motions of greeting one another with a kiss. And that's what Judas did when he came into the garden. He gave Jesus a kiss, and he betrayed him with a kiss. So little is really known of Judas. In fact, of the 12 apostles, you go back through and you think, what do I know about Thaddeus or Bartholomew? Absolutely nothing in Scripture. Their names are given. And Judas, we find a little bit more about. John noted earlier in his gospel that Judas was the treasurer of the group. He was the guy looking after the bag. He made sure that when they went somewhere, they could pay their bills. But John also noted of Judas that he skimmed a little bit off the top. Maybe some off the bottom, too. Judas always kind of made sure that he got his. You know, when times were tough and cash was short, somehow Judas always made sure that he got a Big Mac. He always got the extra little bit because he had the bag. He had the money. And John identifies him as a thief. Perhaps Judas didn't consider too much about this. Yeah, maybe he didn't see it as any big deal. I mean, we're talking a couple of bucks here and there. And you know what? It was just payment for what I was doing anyway. I'm keeping the books. Like, I'm out there with the guys all day long. Then we come back home and I got to write down everything and what was there. So I'm just getting a little extra because I'm doing a little extra. We can justify our sin in so many ways. It was okay to do that. It was okay to be angry with that person because they looked at me funny. How dare they do that? It's okay to tell the story about somebody because you know what? At least part of it was true. And we can justify the things that we do. And I'm sure in Judas' mind that he is thinking, I'm okay with this. And that's what we have found out about this man. Now, in part, when I wrote the little drama, part of my thinking came out of Matthew chapter 28, where it appears that as Peter was following along with Jesus, Judas had stayed with the detachment of soldiers who had arrested Jesus. And we're told in Matthew chapter 28 that after Jesus was sentenced to death, that's when Judas felt remorse. Then he went out and committed suicide because he realized, you know what? This isn't quite what I expected. So it seems to me that Judas maybe had some other things in mind here. He didn't believe that it was going to go this direction. That maybe Jesus will do the miraculous. And now when Jesus was sentenced to death, suddenly Judas says, what did I do? I blew it. I can't believe it went this far. And how many times have we been like that? Where we're thinking, this isn't so bad. I don't think we're in over our heads yet. And then suddenly, we're in a place and we say, I cannot believe that it went this far. That was Judas. He felt that remorse. And he went and he hung himself. I think, too, that we need to be extremely careful within our churches. A lot of churches have begun to operate more on a business model than a ministry model. Yeah, we have to run our buildings. We have to make sure that things are looked after. But sometimes we get so caught up in the business of the body, in the business of the church, and make sure that all of that is good, that we forget that we are called here to be ministers one to another and into the world around us. We are here to care for other people. The second person who makes an appearance in this particular chapter is Peter. He's also one of Jesus' disciples. Follow along here in verse 15 of chapter 18 of John. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Surely, you are not another of this man's disciples, the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, I am not. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was standing with them, warming himself. Later on, down then in verse 25, We start reading the following. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "Surely you are not another of his disciples?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Jesus had told Peter at the Last Supper, "You're going to betray me." Not once. Not twice. You're going to deny me. Three times. Before you hear that rooster crow, three times you will deny me. Again, I think it's fairly easy to be critical of Peter. We can't believe he would do it. But what about you and me? How often do we deny Christ? A couple of weeks ago when Christoph was here, he was speaking about the persecuted church. And I think a lot of us would like to imagine, at least, that if we were being persecuted, we would be stand-up people and we would be willing to fight for the church. And that's really what Peter was, wasn't he? He was a stand-up guy. Because in the garden, where I didn't quite go, verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Peter was ready to fight. "Give me a sword and I will die for you." And there are times when I think we are ready, like Peter, to get into the great big scuffles, and I am going to stand up and I will be counted along with Christ. And then it comes to that little time when we're sitting at work at our desk, and somebody comes by and notices the nice little stationery that we've got with some scripture on it. And they'll ask the question, "Oh, do you go to church?" And you kind of mumble something about, "Well, you know, sometimes I go, yeah, there's, you know, periodically go to church, yeah." Or, you know, you're being challenged and somebody says, "You know, what about Christ? Do you know him?" And we're afraid to open our mouths and we deny him in what we do. Sometimes it's our actions, sometimes it's our words, that we are seemingly afraid to tell others about Jesus. We don't want them to really know where we stand, because you know what? It's so much nicer to be just part of the crowd. That's kind of a comfort zone, when I can hang around with people and be just like them, and I don't have to stand out as different. Because you know what? If I make that statement, somebody might start asking me questions. They might want to know about Jesus. Sometimes we're afraid to do it because we don't have the time. We live busy lives. I mean, if I'm going to get into this discussion now, I mean, Colette asks me the question, and I don't have an hour to sit down with Colette. That would be almost like ministry. Exactly. Take the hour. Spend the time. Be willing to share Christ with others. We can judge Peter fairly harshly from the outside and say, I would never do anything like that. And then all I need to do is look at my week and think how many times I passed up the opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus when they were down, when they were hurting. Times when we do something, I think over the years, and you know, when people give you the wrong change. I know cashiers are always shocked when you tell them you gave me too much. Because usually when you say, "I don't think you gave me the right change," the first thing they start to do is think they owe you more money. And they're waiting for you to tell them how much it is. And you say, "No, you gave me $5 too much." And they say, "Thank you. And why would you do that?" And often instead of saying, "Well, because Jesus would want me to do that," it would be, "Well, it was kind of the right thing to do. know, it happened to me once. I gave out too much change, and I was hoping somebody would give it back, and they didn't do it. But instead of actually invoking the name of Jesus, we veer off. And in doing so, we really are denying Christ. We're not telling others about him. There's three other interesting people in this passage. Two of them I would call opponents to Jesus. The other is an independent. He doesn't really have any sides. The first of these is Annas. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest of the day. And this is where Jesus is taken first. This comes up in verse 12 of chapter 18, that he is taken there to Annas. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Later on, we are told, verse 19, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is that any way to answer the high priest, he demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify to as to what it is wrong. But I spoke the truth. Why did you strike me? Now, I find it interesting because in this passage, there's two occasions where the subordinate of the ruler strikes another. You had Peter take out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus immediately told Peter, put the sword away. We're also told elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus reattached that ear. He healed Malchus. And now you've got Annas in a place of pseudo-authority. He's not really in authority. He's the father-in-law of the high priest. But he sees himself as a king. He sees himself as a ruler. And he allows his subordinate to strike Jesus. Of course, the fun part here, too, is Jesus is all tied up. Jesus can do nothing. Doesn't that make you feel good when you can beat up somebody who's all tied up? Wow. Makes me feel big and strong. And Annas did absolutely nothing. And there are people in this world who are given to places of authority. They want to be in charge. They want to rule, and they don't care who they hurt. They are not concerned with what pain they cause to others. And this is Annas. And then you have Caiaphas. Now, of Caiaphas, we're told, when they were introducing who Annas was here, I didn't quite go all the way. In verse 14, it says, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Oh, this is so expedient, isn't it? You know, Jesus is causing trouble. There were some people who saw Jesus as a revolutionary, political revolutionary. He is going to lead us. He is going to help us to overcome the Roman Empire. He is going to help us be free once again. And Caiaphas says, wow, if the Romans react the way the Romans typically react when there is a bit of a rebellion coming, we're in big trouble. They will crush us. So it's probably better if one guy is sacrificed to save the rest of us. So we'll let Jesus go. This is people who look for the easy way out. We'll let others pay the price. And this happens in our churches and religious communities today because, remember, Caiaphas, it's the high priest. He's the one who at this point in time is able to enter into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. If you have anybody who should be saying, we have the power, we have access to the God who created this earth, it is Caiaphas. Yet he sits back and says, oh, wow, better to sacrifice one man for the sake of the rest of the people. The man who had access to God. And we, today, through the Holy Spirit, we have access to the Father. We have access to the Creator. We have access to the One who is the All-Powerful. He is there ready for us. He is available to us. And do we, like Caiaphas, draw back and not get really involved? And we're willing to let others pay the price. It's so easy to do this in churches. I think people have forgotten what churches really are. Churches are workshops. Did you know that? A church is a workshop. When you come together, you're supposed to come here to work. You're not actually just supposed to come here and say, "Teach me, brother. And what do you got for me today? What are you going to do for me? What are you going to give me?" No. Church is a place you come to minister. You're supposed to be here ready to work. Now, there are some who have gone upstairs teaching Sunday school. There are others who serve you when you come in. They hand you bulletins. There are people who have prepared those bulletins. There are people who sit back at the sound booth. There are people who have prepared the slides. A lot of people have worked on the service. I was asked an interesting question last night. You know, sort of my view of sort of on ministry and sort of large churches. I said, you know, actually, I'm not a big fan of large churches. In part because a lot of large churches are places where people go to hide. They don't really want to be involved. They do like to be blessed. But they don't want to do. One of the glories of being in a smaller congregation is that more and more people come together to do the work of ministry because it has to be done by somebody. And people work together. And our job is to come in here and work. But it's easy at times when you look and say, well, that person's pretty good at that. We'll let them do it. I love when we have a sandwich Sunday here. You know what? We can't get rid of most people in the congregation. Because I remember when we first came to this church, about 6 years ago, for Sandwich Sunday, it was kind of asked that, you know, could you everybody kind of vacate out to the lobby area so that people could set things up. I don't really hear that anymore. Because just about everybody chips in to set things up. You know, 6 or 8 people are getting the tables out, the chairs being put around, cloths put on, the food coming out. Everybody's working together. And it's a good example. It's a good example of what we want to see within the body of Christ. And it involves everything. But Caiaphas, wow, better that one pays the price rather than all of us. Then, of course, you have the independent, and that's Pilate. I love Pilate. This guy, he deflects. He really doesn't want to take charge. He kind of just... he probably was Captain America. Because, you know, get the shield out there and just kind of push everything aside. Wash my hands of it. Don't need to worry about this. You know, when it came down to, you know, well, really, what did Jesus do wrong? You know what? I'm not going to make a decision. I'll let you people make the decision. You can have Jesus or you can have Barabbas. Who do you want? Your decision. No, I'm not going to lead. I'm going to let you decide. But another thing with Pilate, he's the fake intellectual. I love the question that Pilate asks. We go all the way down now to verse 38. In the first few words of verse 38 of John 18, Pilate asks that wonderful question. What is truth? A lot of people think that's a real good philosophical question. What is truth? They just don't want to be having to act and believe. They don't want to have to respond to the call of the gospel. They don't want to have to respond to the call of Christ into their hearts. So what is truth? And so many people will say, well, it's all relative. Truth is relative. And it's all about simply about interpretation. Well, certainly there's elements of interpretation. Certainly certain things are relative, but truth is truth. And Jesus had presented the truth to Pilate. But Pilate, rather than saying, okay, once I've heard the truth, I'm going to respond, he comes back with this question of what? What is truth? He does not want to believe. He does not want to be challenged about what is there. So what about you and me? How much are we like some of these characters and their sin that led Jesus to the cross? Because they're all paving stones on the way to the cross for Jesus. And what is my sin that is part of that pathway that put Jesus to the cross? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it kind of gives a little bit of a listing here. And beginning with verse 25, it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who was stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Paul gives a whole list of sins that we can be guilty of. And that's not exhaustive, by the way. One of the problems we sometimes run into, again, is like, let's get this list. We love lists. And, you know, we'll get the Ten Commandments, and then we'll, you know, attach a few extras to the list that are going to be applicable for today. But in reality, sin, more than anything else, is when I choose to do it my way rather than God's way. When I'm going to choose me first rather than God, that is sin. And it's my sin that sent Jesus to the cross. As we are coming into this time, approaching Easter, we want to be sure that we do some self-examination, that we challenge ourselves and say, what do I need to do? As Paul wrote that in Ephesians chapter 4, he didn't just give you the list of bad stuff. He told you what to do. He told you the positives as well. And that's where we need to move. We need to be challenged to change our lives, that we do not keep extending this road, the way of suffering that Jesus took for you and for me. We need to do some introspection, looking at ourselves and say, what change can I make? How can I better serve our God and not cause him the suffering of the way to the cross? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. And we know it was necessary for him to go to the cross to save us and free us from our sin. Lord, I pray that we would take advantage of the presence of your Spirit in our lives to keep us free from sin, to help us grow in righteousness, so that we might serve you and we might win others for your kingdom. Amen.
When they said to me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Standing there, O Jerusalem, in your gates, unto the house of the Lord. Look upon Jerusalem, the city now restored. The tribes of Yahweh come as one unto the Lord. I rejoice when they said to me, let us go unto the house of the Lord. Standing there, O Jerusalem, in your gate.